Check. Let's go ahead and begin this morning. Father God, we thank you that you have tabernacled among us, that in Christ you dwell among us, that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, that you have made us the new temple. We thank you for the beautiful pictures that we have in these passages before us today of what that will look like for your people. The pictures also that we have of the unique privilege as New Covenant members of your people of access to God. We pray that you would guide us as we go, that our reflection would lead us into greater faith in you and greater faithfulness in our deeds and keeping of covenant with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's set the stage a little bit and pick up where we've left off. We've left off, as we often do, in somewhat of an awkward spot. So we'll take a moment to rebuild. The people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. They've received the covenant, the 10 words, from the mouth of Moses. And they said in chapter 24, they responded, "With all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses built an altar, presumably one that looked like the altar of unhewn stone he had just told Israel to make in chapter 20. He set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he slaughtered a bull on the altar. Half of the blood he pours out near the stones. The other half he takes and he sprinkles the people, and he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Now, as chapter 24 has progressed on, we read that Moses and all the leaders of the tribes of Israel go up onto the mountain and enjoy a meal together. It probably, given what we hear later about how burnt offerings are to be managed, probably is the meat of the bull from the burnt offering that they're eating in this meal. Then from all of that large group of people, Moses and the 70 elders go on, and they make sacrifices on the mountain, near the mountain, a little bit unclear from the narrative, and we read that they see the Lord. We think that that probably means in a vision, because Moses doesn't later reflect on this as a notable event where his eyes have seen the Lord. But even with the great, you know, this small group of men, these leaders of God's people who have seen the Lord, there is yet a need to call out just Moses and Joshua to go up onto the mountain. And they wait as there's thunder and lightning at the top of the mountain, terror because God is present on the mountain. They wait 7 days, and on the Sabbath, the Lord calls them up to the top of the mountain and speaks to them these words that we're hearing now in the narrative. And Moses and Joshua, we read at the beginning, are up on the mountain for 40 days. It's a number that we frequently hear associated with testing, trial, probation. And indeed, there is going to be a testing present. Our passage, Exodus 25 through 31, we read about the tabernacle and how it's made, and it's divided into seven, and the Lord said to Moses's. Just like Genesis 1 is divided into seven, and God said, let there be light, let us make man in our own image, etc. So there's that Genesis 1 symbolism, with the idea being that in the tabernacle, God is reestablishing what he did in the garden. He is going to tabernacle or dwell with his people once again. It's an amazing time, and yet that number 40 days, so we're back in the garden. We remember what happened at the end of the probation of the garden. There's additional Genesis 1 through 3 symmetry or symbolism as we go forward. And over again, Moses is tying back just like he did in Genesis 9, right? Noah gets off the boat. All the evil people in the world have been destroyed. He plants a garden, and we know what happens next. Not because we've read the story, but because we've paid attention to the narrative that came in Genesis 1 through 8. You get to a garden, you get to know evil people, walking with the Lord. What's going to happen next? Disappointment, sin, covenant breaking, death, consequence. And likewise for Noah, his story more or less ends with him passed out drunk in his tent and his son laughing at his nakedness. He ends in complete disappointment for us. And so we know now in this narrative, our hopes shouldn't be up. This is not, we think we're finally here. We know what's happening. This is another garden story. We're back to that same repeated narrative. We understand the disappointment, although the 40 days of testing sort of feels like maybe it ought to be Moses who's being tested. And yet, of course, we're going to find as we get to chapter 32 that it was, in fact, Aaron who and the people of Israel who were being tested down at the foot of the mountain. And whose covenant failure will result in pain and sin and death. We've only covered the first of those seven, and the Lord said to Moses, in chapters 25 through 29. And actually, in truth, we didn't finish the sixth, or the very last bit of the first one. I made a mistake in how I organized the classes. We should have read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30 last week. They belong to the first. And the Lord said to Moses, I apologize, we're going to cover that this morning. There is one other notable development that we didn't have time to cover towards the end of last week, and that is in chapter 29, verse 33. We read about the word atonement. Let me read it here. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination. This is of the consecration of the priests and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. This is the first use of the word atonement in Scripture. It may have been present as a concept up until now, but it's not been present in our vocabulary. It's introduced without much fanfare, and yet it's used four times in chapter 29. So we are 89 chapters into Scripture. We've not heard this word whatsoever, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 four times, we're going to hear it. Five times in chapter 30. Once, we're going to hear it in chapter 32 as Moses seeks to make atonement for the people's transgression. And then most of the occurrences of Scripture, by far the most condensed passage about atonement, is going to be Leviticus 16, where the priests receive instruction for how they are to work in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, on that particular feast. So this is a theme that's really growing in our passage. Why is it growing in our passage? Well, it's because the people very clearly are going to need atonement come chapter 32. The covenant is already broken. And the covenant, it's interesting that the Lord is baking into the covenant this idea of covenant breaking. It's an ordinary for a covenant to have an idea of breaking. We call that the curse section, right? Covenant obedience results in blessing. Covenant disobedience results in curses. And yet, this covenant has in it an idea that it will be transgressed and there will be atonement. It's unique. It's a new theme for us. a new theme in vocabulary. You can certainly see that it was happening all along, all those times that Abraham was told to walk before the Lord and be blameless, and then lies about his wife being his sister immediately. There's a concept of atonement there, or some concept, some mechanism of forgiveness, because the covenant is not broken. Though Abraham does not, did I say Moses? I did, sorry. Though Abraham does not keep covenant, he yet is still a member of the covenant. And now we're beginning to get an idea of the mechanism of how that happens. So that's plenty of prologue. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. Again, this is the very end of the section we began last week. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. That concludes section 1 of our 7-part section explaining the tabernacle, not where we ended last week. And that covers all the uses, I think, of that word atonement in chapter 30. So this concept that is just in seed form here, once a year Aaron will go in and make atonement on the altar of incense, is going to get expanded substantially as we get to Leviticus 16. But right here it's given to us just in part. All right, and that brings us to our second, and the Lord said to Moses, chapter 30, verses 11 through 6. Do we have a reader? Thanks, Andrew.
The Lord said to Moses,
thank you. We get this repeated phrase throughout their generations. Remember that generations have been how the book of the Pentateuch has been structured. As we go out, typically we hear the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Abram are usually a key to us that we're entering a new phase. I don't think that's what's happening with this phrase, generations here, because it's not talking about any one particular generations. We began with the generations of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 2. The generations of Jacob are actually Joseph's story, interestingly. It's not what we would consider a genealogy whatsoever. Instead, I think that we've seen this generational focus, and now we're understanding why generations have structured the Pentateuch. It's because the Lord is making covenant not just with this people before him in Sinai. He's making covenant with their family throughout their generations. This is expected to be continual. They are expected to pass these practices down to the next generation, which we're going to read. Well, we won't read all of it, but as you follow the story throughout Scripture into the book of Joshua, you read is mostly failure. Not complete. There are faithful Israelites in each generation, and yet the overall testimony is that the generation that enters Canaan knows the Lord, and their children do not. So sort of a somber warning for us today as a church to pay attention to what's happening in each of those other classrooms throughout the campus this morning and each of those hearts as they come before the Word. We ought to know the Lord, and we ought to make sure that the generations after us know the Lord as well. This atonement money that's being gathered sounds very similar to what happened in chapter 25 at the very beginning, verses 1 through, I think, 9. But that was the construction costs of the temple. They were gathering all these fine materials, gold and beryllium and jasper, for making this wonderful temple. And that offering was voluntary. What each person had on his heart to give, they should give. This offering is more for operating costs of the tabernacle. It's built. Now we need funding for it in order to provide for all of the things so that the Levites can continue to eat, so that everything can be kept up and maintained. And this offering is not voluntary. It's intended to be repeated every census of Israel, which we're not told how often that is to happen, but it does first happen in Numbers chapter 1. Of course, that's where the book of Numbers gets its name from, the numbering of Israel. And it's notable that this first happens in Numbers chapter 1, and what happens right away? Those who are numbered in that census, everyone 20 years of age and older, will die in the wilderness, the Lord promises in Numbers chapter 14. So all of this is sort of tied together with that concept of atonement. It is atonement money that is to be gathered. Those who are numbered in Numbers chapter 1 give their atonement money, their sacrifice for sin, you might say. And then they despise that atonement in the wilderness. And the consequence for despising atonement is extremely severe. All right, let's turn to verses 17 through 21, the basin. Thanks, Steve.
The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water on it, with which Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations."
Thank you. So the basin for washing gives us an additional focus on purity. The priests were already told to consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out on them and they perish. This gives us more of an idea of how that was to be done. It's interesting. It doesn't seem likely in hindsight that the Lord was concerned that there might be dirt on the priests. We're told over and over and over again, these things are to be made according to what? Anybody remember from last week? The pattern you see in heaven. According to the pattern shown to Moses, they're to be made. We're to expect spiritual significance of each of these things. And likewise with the basin, we understand that that act of ritual purity that the priests were to go through was important because it was to remind them of the spiritual purity with which they were to approach God. The basin washing didn't achieve spiritual purity. It was a picture of it. Likewise, you might say that among Protestant churches, we're a little bit unusual. We bow in our time of confession. It's something that many people associate with Roman Catholicism and maybe a little bit uncomfortable when you first join the church. And yet that physical act of bowing that we do accomplishes nothing. You can bow your back and harden your heart simultaneously. I know, I've done it. And yet That bowing of our bodies is meant to be a physical reminder to us of what needs to be happening in our hearts. Just like that physical washing was meant to remind the priests of what needed to be happening spiritually to them as they came to approach the Lord. And so it is with all of the tabernacle. These are all meant to reflect spiritual mandates for the people of Israel, for the people of God, for, I would say, us today. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's read about the anointing oil, verses 22 through 33.
The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.
So the focus of that anointing oil is holiness, that it shall be sacred for anointing. We're reading more and more this idea of consecration, setting one apart for a holy purpose, was to be what would happen with Aaron and the priests. And here in this, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, the Lord said to Moses, the focus is on that this is only for consecrating priests. Nothing else. I'm moving fairly quickly across these because we're going to have time to reflect to them on them later on. So let's go ahead and move now to verses 34 through 38, the incense.
And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacha and onycha, and gomena, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Each there shall be an equal part. And an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure, holy. You shall beat some of it, very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it,
thank you. Very similar focus there with the incense. It shall be holy to the Lord. It's interesting to note that as the priest approached the Holy of Holies, every single sense was to be engaged in that approach. They would have first felt perhaps the heat of the burnt offering at the altar and the cold of the water as they underwent ritual purification. If this is, we're talking about the high priest on the Day of Atonement, they're wearing an ephod with bells at its skirts. There would be a noise warning them that what you're doing is different. Think of those as alarm bells. If you're approaching in an unholy manner, those ought to warn you off. As they get into the holy place, there would be a smell of heavy incense. It was to be so thick in that place that it would cover the Holy of Holies, that they would not be able to see it. So this is not a light incense. And if you've participated in Christian worship services that leverage incense, I participated in an Anglican service a few years back where incense was used pretty regularly. It's pungent. It does not hang in the air and cloud anything, and yet, like, it almost brings tears to your eyes just to smell it. So you can imagine how much stronger it would be to have this clouding everything so that you can't see it. It's going to be an extremely strong smell. As they approach, there's going to be a table with bread and with wine. They will have either eaten from the table, they may have eaten from the sacrifice for sin, the burnt offering. So there's taste, smell, hearing, touch. Of course, what they see is going to be sort of interesting in that it's the one sense that seems to be obscured in this approach to God. All of these senses are warning them and reminding them, and yet what they see is going to be a cloud. It's not going to be the presence of the Lord. So all of these things, the Lord is using every mechanism that mankind has to observe to warn us about unholy approach to the Lord, and yet to tell us, approach the Lord. This was not to warn them off and say, you should not do this. It was to say, you need to purify yourself. You need to undergo the entry the way that I call you to enter, having been atoned for, and then you need to come and draw near to the Lord. There is terror, but there is nearness at the same time. I think it's a beautiful picture of the fear of the Lord, right? That is the beginning of wisdom, as we read in Proverbs. It's not meant to be a fear that keeps us from associating with the Lord. Well, I'm afraid of that guy, I'm going to go the other direction. It's meant to be a fear that calls us to draw near in reverence. And that's what we see here in Exodus chapter 30. I think we're ready for our sixth, and the Lord said in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 31.
The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamish, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do.
Thank you. This section just continues the theme that we've gone on. They were set apart for their task. We do read something very interesting, though. They were to work by the filling of the Spirit for that purpose. We've not read terribly frequently thus far in the narrative about the filling of the Spirit. However, Joseph, we read, the reason for his blessing in the house of his Egyptian slave master, whose name escapes me. Thank you, Potiphar. The reason for his blessing there was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting that he was filled with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of serving his Egyptian slave master. It's not something that we would typically think of as high and holy and needing the filling of the Holy Spirit. And yet he's the only character who has had that distinction thus far in the narrative. However, we do sort of have a reference back to Genesis 1:2. God made the world by his Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. So as God is remaking the garden, he has equipped someone and filled them with his Spirit to do the work. Joshua will later be the next character that we read, is filled with the Holy Spirit for his task. So God created the world by his Spirit, and now he is creating the tabernacle by his Spirit. And our last reading is verses 12 through 17, the last of the seven, and the Lord says.
And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, his soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave them
That's all right. You're all right. What are the reasons in this passage that Israel is given to obey the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath?
Because
Okay. Where do you see that?
In 6 days, God made heaven and rested on the seventh.
Yeah. It's interesting. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So as they rested, they were almost proclaiming, reminding themselves that the Lord had made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. What else?
It's the sanctification part. They're being set apart in this. It seems like that's very in keeping with the rest of this holiness theme of setting things apart and
The other nations they would be going in around would not be practicing Sabbath rest. They would be working. They would be productive on the Sabbath. And a very pragmatic person might be tempted to think, how is Israel going to wage war campaigns in the Promised Land and then pause? Time out, guys. This is our Sabbath. The sun has gone down and it's Friday. We will see you in 24 hours. This is a huge disadvantage that they're being sent into the Promised Land with. It would seem from a pragmatic perspective. And yet it is that the Lord has set them apart and called them to be holy, to be different than the people they go in. Interesting, verse 13, that sanctification is connected that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Once again, Israel is called to sanctify themselves, consecrate, set apart themselves. And yet he's also telling them, really what's happening here is I, the Lord, am sanctifying you. And the means of that sanctification is that you will not work on the Sabbath. You will rest. I think there's one more reason. Anybody find it?
Mm-hmm. Generations to come.
Okay. Yep. It's a generational command. That's right. It's for them and their generations forever. Interesting, we read it's for your generations after you. We don't often read in this section. I didn't actually do a text search, so I can't say specifically, but we're not often hearing that word forever. Sort of sets this particular instruction out apart. And of course, verse 14, you are to obey the Sabbath because it is holy for you. You are holy by participating in the Sabbath. The Sabbath is holy for you. It is a different kind of day for you. Very repetitive section. And once again, in the English, that repetition can give us this sense that Exodus is a stodgy book, that it's old and don't really understand why this old man keeps repeating himself over and over again. But perhaps as I've gotten a bit older, I've begun to appreciate the old man repeating himself as I forget again and again, and as I doubt and as I contradict. And as I see those same characteristics bearing fruit in my children, that repetition begins to seem a bit more valuable to me. It's notable that this reminder is very specific to the work of building the tabernacle. This is the last section of the instructions building the tabernacle, the last bit that Moses gets. Verse 18 drops us into narrative again. And it's a reminder that even in this holiest of activities, the building of the dwelling place of God, you will keep the Sabbath and you will rest. You will not build the dwelling place of God on the Sabbath. That gives me a little bit of caution. Of course, priests would be laboring on the Sabbath, making sacrifice for their people. And that's the pattern that we officers think of as we labor on our Sabbath day in the service of the church. And yet it certainly gives me pause that even in the building of the tabernacle, this most holy effort, there was to be rest on the Sabbath. We cannot lightly despise this command, which was given to us as a sign, not for just Israel, but for ever. We cannot discard it easily. Andrew.
So I'm not sure about the timeline. I believe at this point, the only people that would have access to the tabernacle would be like the Levitical priests, right?
So the tabernacle doesn't exist.
Right. But I mean the intent, so like.
Yes. The people would come, we'll talk about that a little bit, the people would come to the altar, right. And that would be about it.
I would disagree. They made it, they killed a calf outside the courtyard and gave it to the Levites who put it on the altar. People did not go to the altar.
Oh, okay, they didn't even come to the altar. Okay.
Levites went to the courtyard, priests went into the sanctuary, and the high priest went into the holy.
Yes.
So I guess my question was, you know, we were
I'm confident of that in the regular practice of Israel once the tabernacle is established. I am not confident of that with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. I don't know the lineage of Aholiab and Bezalel. Is the lineage given?
That's not where I was going with.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, I have no idea what the lineage of those people are. I don't know if it's brought up. I wasn't assuming that during the construction of the tabernacle. But I was just thinking about, like, in the day-to-day practice.
Yes.
The only thing that the Israelite people as a whole would actually participate in directly would be the Sabbath and setting aside, you know, one out of 7 days.
Yeah, that's right. All right, so verse 18 concludes our narrative, and he gave to Moses, that's the Lord, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Historically, many in the church interpreted the two tables of the law to be the sections, the first four commandments relating to God and the last six commandments relating to how we interact with one another, that it was a categorical division. That is not a popular interpretation today. It seems from, and this is pulling in a little bit of extra biblical sources, but looking at other practices of covenant in the Near East in that time, it was traditional, and actually, if you think about it, it's still traditional today when we make a contract. How many copies of it do you make? Two. One is not enough. One guy takes the contract and goes away, and the other guy is left. I don't know what I just signed. You make two so that each party is aware of what has transpired here. And so that's how I read the two tables or tablets of the testimony as two copies, particularly most likely of the 10 words. Later, as Moses reflects back and reminds Israel of the covenant that they have entered into, all of this is part of the covenant. It's not, none of it is outside the covenant or some extra thing that was being done. And yet, what is the covenant itself? The covenant is the 10 words that the Lord gave you on Mount Sinai. And that brings us to the end of our passages for today and carves out some decent time for reflection. We've asked this question all along. Why was so much detail given of all of these things, and yet not quite enough to build the tabernacle? Certainly the Lord gave Moses enough detail to build the tabernacle, but the text itself seems lacking in some points. As we read the narrative of construction starting in chapter 35, we're going to find that new materials are added to the list that weren't added or that weren't included in the first list. There was more that Israel needed to know than what's written down here in order to construct the tabernacle. And why this repeated pattern or this repeated phrase, according to the pattern that Moses saw? I think that this is one of the very few places in the Pentateuch where there are many intentional dangling references. We've said all along that we find these narrative mysteries, these things that are introduced that we don't understand, we expect to see their fulfillment later, and we often do. The fulfillment of Joseph's dreams as he's a boy, and then in Pharaoh's court as he reminds Pharaoh that the doubling of the thing means that the Lord will surely do it. There's this narrative tension and this dangling, this unfulfillment in Joseph's story that comes to fulfillment by the end of the story. It is my reading of the text that these dangling references that are all over chapters 25 through 31 do not find their fulfillment in the Pentateuch. They are left unfulfilled. We know that there is some heavenly pattern, some spiritual reality which we are meant to reflect on, but we don't get to see it. It's like we have blinders on in the narrative and are only allowed to see this earthly pattern that is given. And actually, this is in keeping with some, not all, Jewish scholarship on the passage as well. In the 3rd century, writing in the Targum, Rabbi, and I'm going to get this way wrong, but Shimi Bar Chiya wrote about Exodus 25:40, that according to the pattern, he said that according to the pattern means that God's revelation will be given, quote, in future generations. That all the way back in the 3rd century, recognizing that there's something missing. It's an equation pointing to a variable that is just not there yet. And of course, as Christians, we can look back on this and see great messianic hope for the people of Israel, and also messianic unfulfillment. So as we begin our time of reflection on the tabernacle, I want to steal the best texts out of the New Testament from you all, and then I want to ask you for more. So I'll take us to Hebrews chapter 8 first. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and 13. Now the point we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then jumping down to verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of Hebrews sees Christ as the pattern that Moses sees, that he is meant to imitate. And it's interesting, he points to, am I getting too far ahead of myself? Yeah, I'll wait on that. He points to the fact that the tabernacle is temporary. It's a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. It's meant to go away and to be replaced by something better. It was only ever meant to be a picture, a copy, a shadow, a type of what was really happening, and that in Christ we have the fulfillment of all of those things that were happening. And so as we go through our dialogue and as we look at the various parties and what they did in the tabernacle, we should expect with the author of Hebrews to find the answer completely lacking in the Old Testament and yet finding its fulfillment in the New. The last passage I'll read with you all is Matthew chapter 26. This is, of course, the Last Supper. I'm going to read verses 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This passage should ring loudly to us of Exodus 24:8. Behold the blood of the covenant. And what did they do after having been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant? They sat down to eat a meal of the offering or the sacrifice that had just been given. I'm going to read a brief passage from, what is the name of this book? The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament by D.A. Carson and G.K. Beale. This passage particularly was written by Rick E. Watts, Carson and Beale edited. He writes, "The implications when teased out are breathtaking. Completely ignoring the deaths of all the righteous martyrs before him, Jesus claims that his death alone is efficacious in bearing Israel's punishment. Not content with remembering the Passover, Jesus supplants it. And if this feast, what about the others? Integrating it with the inaugural covenant meal of Exodus 24, the only place where covenant blood and a formal meal are combined. Moreover, in distinguishing his Passover and his sacrifice from what goes on in the temple, he supplants that institution, at least implicitly as well. But this too is in keeping with his being the keystone of a new people temple. Furthermore, the Sinai covenant, as Moses made clear, was Yahweh's doing, Exodus 24:8. But here, Jesus initiates it. There, the representatives of Israel ratified the covenant with a celebratory meal in the presence of God. Here, the 12 representatives of the restored tribes do so with Jesus." I think there is not a stronger claim to deity for Christ in all of the Gospels than what he does in that meal. The way that he turns the Old Testament upside down, not contradicting it, but fulfilling and supplanting all of it. So with that, let's start to take a look at the parallels from the New Testament and the tabernacle. Just to give you, this might need a little bit of explanation because my artwork is just so great that it takes explanation to appreciate. We have here the courtyard, we have the altar, we have the basin for washing. This would be the entrance to the tent of meeting, which is here. Over here we have the table for the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, the lamp, the veil that divides that section from the Holy of Holies, in which we have the Ark of the Covenant. So let's begin by looking at what different parties were to do in relation to... one thing I don't have on my diagram, and that we don't actually cover in the text until a little bit later in Leviticus, the tribe of Levi was to be camped all around the courtyard. So we talked a little bit about it briefly. What is the people's experience of this place going to be? You're an average Israelite. This place is built. What do you get to see? What do you do? Tom.
Well, I could ask another question. Why are the Levites camped around?
You can ask it, but you also have to answer it. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, perhaps?
Yeah. Something that's guarded and very, very special, set apart.
Yeah.
I think there could be a sense of separateness, of mystery and reverence, but not as, like, they wouldn't see all those things. They wouldn't see what's going on. They would know they have to bring an offering, and so there would be something for them to sacrifice, but they wouldn't have, beyond that,
yeah. Okay, so the people need to bring sacrifice, and where do they bring it? I think, Mark, you touched on this earlier.
Yeah, so it was outside of the courtyard. They're actually staying outside the courtyard, not on the altar.
So the people bring their sacrifice to the tribe of Levi, and then they have to leave it, right? They've seen the outer courtyard walls. They would probably be able to see the rise of the holy place or the tent of meeting up above the courtyard walls. It was a good deal taller, but just as someone looking over the top of a fence. So then the Levites, what would they do with the offering?
Slaughter.
Slaughter? I'm not sure where they slaughter it. Does anybody know?
It's outside the courtyard where they slaughter it.
So here... And then what? I know there's a lot of offerings, and it can be a little bit, there's boiled offerings. And let's talk particularly about burnt offerings for sin. What happens after the slaughter?
Hand on it, I think.
At the slaughter,
yeah.
There would be various, depending on the sacrifice, oftentimes the person being atoned for would place their hand on the head of the animal that was to be killed, sort of identification with it.
Separation of the fat from the entrails, I mean, that's described, I can't remember where it's described, but there's a separation before the burnt offering goes to be placed on the fire.
Yeah. So the Levite is going to carry the sacrifice up to where the priest places it on the fire, or the priest is the Levite. I'll be honest, I'm a little bit unclear on that. But their experience, more or less, is going to be of bringing it in, and carry and making sure the entrails don't go in, the unclean parts don't come in, the identification. They get a bit more access to God, so to speak. They get a bit closer. They see more than Israel sees, but ultimately they leave. Then there's the priests who carry out duty in the holy place. This was to be carried out every morning and every evening. We also read about the lamp, particularly in chapter 27, that it was to be tended through the night. That's why we find, as we talked about in small group this week, Samuel sleeping in the holy place where the ark of the Lord was when he hears the Lord calling to him. Sounds a bit odd. It's not a bunk bed kind of place, but he's there to tend the lamp. That's what he's doing. Maybe he's asleep on the job. That might not speak well to his character at that time, But that's what we find him doing. So those priests are to come, and they're to come by the way that has been come before. They are to make ritual purification for themselves as they go through the altar, through the basin and the washing. And they're to come in the evening. They're to light the lamp and tend it through the night along with incense. I don't remember when the showbread was brought. Does someone have that? It may be at that time, I apologize. But their duty is temporary and they leave. The morning duty would be brief. They are to put out the lamp and to light additional incense and then leave. Their evening duty would have been longer because they had to tend the lamp through the evening. But one way or the other, they see more than anyone else has seen before them. They draw nearer to God. They see these rich symbols, and yet they leave at the end of it, not having entered the holy place, not having seen the presence of the Lord, or by and large having heard from him. It is only once a year that the high priest will travel that same road of sacrifice and altar and cleansing and incense, and then to sprinkle the blood into the Holy of Holies of the atonement. So that we're getting this idea of mediation, right, of separation from God, and yet a very particular avenue of access to God in which he makes atonement for his people. Yes?
The bread, it just says, before me regularly.
Okay. So probably daily. We might get clarification on that later. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
And actually, Mark brought up the point last week that among the utensils for the table are goblets. It would seem, I don't know if that's related to drink offerings specifically, but one way or the other, that table had bread and wine on it, much like the table that we approach. So let's take all of these ideas of access to God and think about how we find fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. And that's a beautiful double symbol. As Christ's body is broken, the curtain is broken. He is, in a sense, the curtain. And yet he is also the access that we have to God. He is the curtain and he is the brokenness of the curtain, both at the same time. Quite a dramatic image that we get. Also, I understand there's some importance to the timing of that happening. It would have been right as the Paschal Lamb is being offered, not the people's Paschal Lamb, but the priest's Paschal Lamb during the day is being offered. How terrifying it must have been for the high priest to enter the holy place just a few moments later and find the beautiful curtain of the temple thick, heavy. We're not talking like blinds or the kind of curtain you might have in a house, but something that required massive infrastructure to hold it up. These huge, thick drapes have just been ripped in two, and the holy place, the Holy of Holies, which is supposed to be completely inaccessible to the priest, where the ark should have been, though I think would not have been at that time, is just open. From the priest's perspective, I've not made proper access to get to this point. This was not the way things were meant to be done. This immediate access is something he should expect to die for, and yet it is someone else who has died for it. What else do we see? The source I would look to for that is Josephus. He's the historian that we get most of the historical accounts of Jesus. And I don't think the curtain is made reference to, but I couldn't say that with any certainty this morning. What other symbolism do we see of Christ here? Yeah.
And we're reminded in several places in the New Testament that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And there's the the little altar of incense, which is, you know, sort of this continual offering of, you know, that there is an association in Scripture between that incense and the prayers of the saints.
Yes, petition in particular. Would have been a reminder to the priest of his failure in petition. I think I can say that as an officer. Anytime I am reminded of continual prayer, I'm reminded of my shortfallings in keeping to continual prayer for the people. And yet in Christ we have continual petition, unfailing, and whose prayers are perfect and are heard and are answered in God's presence. All of these things would have been done on the Sabbath, on that day of rest. And Hebrews will make it even more clear, say Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. He is, as we read in Hebrews 8, our priest. The one who mediates our relationship to God is God himself. Not a man like Aaron or Moses who's going to be brokenness and bring sin and distance into the equation, but rather mediation becomes a way of proximity and closeness rather than distance and separation. Christ is, oh yeah, Mark.
Didn't mean to interrupt. You might wonder why I kept emphasizing the sacrifice was killed outside the courtyard. Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. On the other hand, the cross is a kind of altar, and he's the only legitimate living sacrifice in the Bible, since he dies on the altar, so to speak.
Yeah. He is the priest. He is the offering. Hebrews will make much of the fact that he died outside the camp. Hebrews 13, let us therefore go outside the camp and suffer with him. So we have that symbolism. I think we find symbolism here at the altar and basin too. Does it ring a bell for anyone? I got to cheat on this and okay, the purity and the washing of the disciples' feet. He is the one who makes us clean by his service as well as by his sacrifice, his service in sanctification. Well, as I say, I did get to cheat on this, but I hear 1 John 5, 6 through 8, but I didn't copy it down, so I've got to turn a little bit here. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. We have water and blood more or less right next to each other in this sacrificial system. I always thought that that was a strange statement for John to make. I'd never really followed that passage, the water and the blood. What is it talking? Is it the water that flowed from his side and the blood from his hands? And certainly there may be connections to that. But I think it's also, it points us to the tabernacle. The water made purification for sin. The blood made purification for sin. And those testify to Christ as the one who ultimately makes purification from sin. Hebrews also reinterprets a little bit of 1 Chronicles 17. Remember, this is where David ponders that he lives in a house built of cedar, but the Lord dwells in tents and feels that this is not right. Hebrews reflects that even when Solomon built the majestic temple, even when it had been rebuilt by Herod in the second temple, it was temporary. The moving from a tent to a building didn't make a permanent dwelling place with God. It only took those shadowed typological practices and put them into a more permanent structure. They were still types and shadows. They were still completely supplanted in Christ. So Christ is the priest, Christ is the offering, and he is the one, of course, being offered to. It is to his glory that all of these things are done and that we are brought forward as an offering, that we can become living sacrifices through him. All right, our time has come to an end. I hope that you have enjoyed this reflection as much as I have. I'll say that the words this week I'll cover one additional thing. Christ said in Matthew 26, we read that he was being poured out like a drink, poured out. His blood is poured out for many. We're going to read later on in Numbers chapter 15, the practice of drink offerings. And we're also going to read a very interesting statement there. Drink offerings are to be made anytime there's a sin offering. They're made together alongside of one another. And in particular, the Lord tells them that they are not to practice drink offerings until they come into the land. It's not to be done in the wilderness. A drink offering was perhaps meant to symbolize their work on behalf of the Lord that they were to get to in the promised land, but which they were not doing or able to do in the wilderness. And so it's noteworthy that after Christ says his life is being poured out for many, what does he say? I will not drink of the cup again, verse 29, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Christ is the burnt offering. Christ is the drink offering. Christ is the sacrifice, the one we are sacrificing to. In all of these things, we have a mediator completely unlike the tabernacle, the fulfillment of all of its pictures and types. And of course, he inaugurates that covenant not with the words, "Behold the blood of the covenant, this thing over here," but "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." I hope that this leads us all to increased trust in the Lord, increased faithfulness as we go about our service to him, as we follow him in his footsteps outside the camp. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We have a high priest, but we don't need a high priest at the same time. Because our high priest is you. It is God in the person of Jesus. We do not need a human to go between. We do not have walls of separation. You have drawn near in a way to us in a way that would have destroyed the Levites, that would have destroyed even Moses in his day, were it not for the atonement that you have made, that only you could make in the person of Jesus. We thank you for that. We marvel at that and pray that it would lead us on to greater worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. How are you, Arthur?
Good morning.
Let me pause the recording so that we're not being...